If you'd raise your hand, they desire to be a blessing to you. Also, if you're a guest of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church today and you did not receive a guest information packet from one of our greeters or ushers, we apologize for that. But as they walk by, if you'd raise your hand, they desire to get one of those to you. Inside is a blue guest connection card. Would you do us a favor? Would you take that card, fill that out, and at the end of the service, when we receive our offering, if you'd drop that in the offering plate. We don't ask you to give anything. Just drop that in the offering plate so we can be a service to you and minister to you in a more effective and efficient way. We would appreciate that very, very much. Well, this has been Reach Month at Canyon Ridge, and 2 weeks ago we went, while you're turning to 1 John chapter 3 in your Bible, 2 weeks ago we went to Pasadena, California, and we helped church planter Philip Jones and the Cross Point Baptist Church get started, and we were so excited about that opportunity, and they had 51, if you didn't hear, they had 51 in their first service, and it's onward and upward from here for Cross Point Baptist Church, and we're so excited for them. And this week was really a San Diego emphasis, and from Thursday night to yesterday, we passed out over 8,000 different invitations at Canyon Ridge, and I just want to say God bless you. Thank you for that. Give yourself a hand for all of that effort at Canyon Ridge. We believe that's the worst hand I've ever heard on the history. I know you're holding your Bible. Put your Bible down and clap that, all right, if that's what it takes. All right, there you go. Right on. But I can't tell you how proud I am of you and your efforts. And then we had iReach last night. Many of you had folks into your home that either you didn't know and you wanted to get to know, or you went out to coffee with people. And I appreciate so much just finding people maybe that you haven't had opportunity to minister to yet, or people that were just not connected to the church or didn't know Christ as their Savior, whatever the case may be. I'm so thankful for that, and we're looking forward to doing that again in the very near future. And Debbie and I had some good friends, now good friends, over to our home last night, and just encouraged in the Lord, and we thank God for all of that. We believe at Canyon Ridge that found people, that's what we believe. If you're found, you're going to find them. And it's just a natural product, which is kind of what we're going to talk about this morning, that as a believer, there are just things that you do because it's who you are. So if you found 1 John chapter 3, would you look at verse number 1, where the scripture says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure," or every Christian, every Christ follower, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. Verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever therefore abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." We'll read verse 7. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he," or Christ, "is righteous." Father, we pray that you bless our time together around the Word this morning and then this afternoon. We pray that your Word would impact our lives. This has already been prayed. I echo the prayer. I pray it again, that if there's some here today who don't know you as Savior, whether they profess to be Christians or not, we pray that today they would accept you as their personal Lord and Savior. And we pray the message would have impact and be important to every believer today. Free us from distractions. May we focus with intent on your Word, please. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Very early on as a youth pastor, soon after graduating from college, I moved to Amarillo, Texas, as many of you know, and I became the youth pastor for Central Baptist Church, where my dad was and still is the pastor of that church. And while there, I worked at a bank. I worked at a bank to help make ends meet because the church wasn't able to financially pay us a full-time salary. So I worked the morning shift, and I worked at several different banks. And one morning I walked into, it's now Bank of America, at that time it was Nations Bank. Some of you will remember that chain of banks. And I worked at Nations Bank, and I walked in early morning at the 6:30 shift, and my first responsibility of the morning was to get all of the deposits that were put in the night deposit box, and I was a commercial banker, so I had to count all the night deposits, and I had opened with another teller, and we were doing all the night deposits before the bank would open. And about 20 minutes before the bank opened, my supervisor, whose name was Lola, she was a about 75-year-old lady who had been in banking, literally. She cashed Moses' last check, I think, and she told stories about what it was like banking in the 50s, and it was pretty funny. And she's like, yeah, back then we didn't have ink. But she walked up to me, and we were friends, we're dear friends, and she's a lovely lady. She put the Lord down, she walked up to me, and she kind of had, I don't know if you know, you kind of have to be from Texas a little bit to understand this, she had kind of West Texas ways about her, meaning this, that she was kind of brash and outspoken. How I am as a man is how West Texas women are by nature. That's just how they are, and nothing wrong with it at all. So she walked up to me one day, and she said, Chris, I said, Lola, just like that, and she goes, Chris, I was following a car the other day, and I thought it was you. Okay, was I doing something wrong? I mean, I didn't know, you know, did you catch me speeding? She goes, and then I looked, and I realized it can't be you, because the guy driving the car is a really old guy. I said, oh, really? I go, yeah. I said, well, I bet he was a good-looking old guy. She goes, well, he looked like you. I said, like I said. And she goes, no, no, no. And then she went on to describe the car. And I said, oh, you know what, Lola? I said, that was my dad driving the car. And she goes, you got to be kidding me. She goes, he had the exact same mannerisms as you. He had the big square head on the back, like bigger than the headrest. And she went on to describe my father to a T, and she described me to a T. And she goes, that was your dad? I said, yeah. She said, the big fat cheeks? I said, yeah, yeah, that's a Chadwick trait, absolutely. That's my dad. And she goes, wow. And it's just like this. You look like his twin. I said, except for the fact that I'm like 30 years younger, you're probably right. You're probably right. Here's the reality. Like begets like. How many of you have children today? Not everybody does, but how many of you have children? How many of you are mortified when you realize your kids act and think like you think? Because like begets like. It's a reality. How many of you are more mortified that they act and think like your spouse? Yeah, exactly. That's really, if we were to pray for the Matthews, they're entering divorce court right now. So, that's really the reality verses 1 to 10. If you're saved here this morning, there's going to be character qualities that you share with Christ. If you're saved this morning, there's going to be character qualities that you share with Christ. We saw last week, we were in verses 1 to 3 for 2 weeks. The first one, we wanted you to understand that the outgrowth of everything we do is because Christ loves us so much that he died for us, and God loves us so much he adopted us into his family. We became part of the family of God. We are adopted sons and daughters. And then we saw last week in verses 1 to 3 that it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Verse number 2, I'm sorry, for we shall see him as he is. We understand this, that the reason for holy living, or the reason for Christ-centered living is all that holiness is. The reason for Christ-centered living is emphatically because Christ is one day going to return. He is going to come back. And so we saw that, and we need to live for Christ. We need to live a holy life because Christ is going to return. That's the whole idea of verse number 2. And then verse number 3, every man that hath this hope in him, or every man that understands, or every man that is aware of the reality that Christ is going to return, purifieth himself, or is in a constant state of purification because Christ is pure. Everyone. But we come to verse number 4, and John gives a little different characteristic. He helps us to understand this, because remember, the church is dealing with these Docetists and the Cynthians and these what we defined my own terminology here as early Gnostics. They started a branch of philosophy called Gnosticism, but it wouldn't come to fruition in its full state for a couple hundred years. But the early tentacles of it are showing themselves in the churches to whom John is writing. And so we call them early Gnostics. And the Docetists and the Cynthians had been saying and teaching and preaching and split the churches over this doctrine. They'd been saying that they could have a close relationship with God, but it wasn't necessary for their lives to reflect any of the characteristics of God. They were saying they were above that. They were beyond it. It was unnecessary. It was unimportant. And they had reached a level, this is their words, they had reached a level of spirituality or agreement with God or fellowship with God or relationship with God that they could do whatever they wanted to do. And God was okay with that. That's what their thinking was. So we looked at the fact that if you're truly saved, you're going to strive to live a holy life. Why? Because you understand that one day you're going to see the Lord. But then John, remember we've said this regularly in our study of 1 John, that he revisits these arguments. It's like a spiral staircase. How many of you remember that terminology? The study of 1 John is a spiral staircase, and we keep revisiting it like we're not going up and getting lighter, but going down and getting deeper. And every time we revisit this staircase, or every time we revisit a truth, it's a little bit deeper, and then the next time it'll be a little bit deeper, and the next time it'll be a little bit deeper. And John is like a grandfather. We've turned him the godly grandfather. As the godly grandfather, John is trying to help the people to understand this fundamental reality that if you're truly saved, there is going to be something that is distinct about you. There's going to be something different. So he does that in verses 1 to 3. And then he revisits it immediately again, and he will do it again in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, which we'll look at next week, primarily 8 through 10 next week. But he revisits it yet again, and we see in verse number 4 the problem of sin. He says in verse number 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The word sin is the word harmartia, and it really means this, an offense in relation to God with an emphasis on guilt, or that we are guilty of the sin. Not a feeling of guilt, but an overarching understanding that we have violated God's law, and because we have violated God's law, we have sinned against God, and we are guilty of sin. That's what John's saying. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin, he defines it, is the transgression of the law. Or sin is the breaking of God's law. Or sin is lawlessness. Or we could say it this way. Sin is doing your own thing. Any deviation from God's law, this is what John's saying here. Any deviation from God's law is lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. God's given his law. God expects his law to be followed. God's given his law. God expects us to follow his law. God expects believers and non-believers alike to follow the law of God. That's why Romans chapter 1, he put a conscience in their heart, telling them whether those things are true or right. And even the barbarians, even the people that are in anti, this is what Paul says in Romans 1, even the antagonists to the gospel, when they do by nature the things in the law, they become a law unto themselves. Meaning they follow God's law, and they do so without even having to follow the Word of God. There are some parallels between God's law and human law. Sometimes people will violate God's or human law consciously. Like people will embezzle money or steal stuff or defraud people. On other occasions, laws can be broken accidentally. How many of you have ever ran a stop sign and you didn't see the stop sign? How many of you have ever ran a stop sign and you saw the stop sign? You see the difference? Yeah, I have too. This morning on the way here. No, I'm kidding. The false teachers were claiming that they could live on a super spiritual plane. Here's what was happening in the church. We're just trying to give the background a little bit. The false teachers were claiming they could live on a super spiritual plane and that they could intentionally violate God's law, and they could do so with no remorse or no problem. They could do whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it, however they wanted to do it, and God was okay with it. That was their argument. It was of no consequence to them. They could do whatever they wanted to do, and as long as they knew God, everything was fine. And they could know God without keeping His commandments. Well, some well-meaning Bible student might ask this question: Pastor, didn't Jesus die to free us from the law? Doesn't the Scripture say that? Aren't we freed from the law? Well, yes, He did. He died to free us from the ceremonial aspects of the law, but He did not die to free us from the moral implications of the law. There's a drastic difference between the two. And people say, well, I know that Christ died for my sin, and therefore I'm free, and I can do whatever I want because He freed me from the law. No. We should understand the Bible in its entire context, because that's the first rule of hermeneutics. And in the hermeneutic of the law, we understand the moral implications of the law. And this is what John is dealing with. Remember, there's a theological test or a doctrinal test that he's been dealing with, and a moral test that he's been dealing with. And they've been saying, we can do whatever it is we want to do, and God is okay with it. And John is writing here going, no, you can't. And the moral implications of the law are huge. God expects us to keep His law. It's what James said in James chapter 2, verse number 10. Whosoever keeps the whole law yet offends in one point is guilty of the whole thing, or guilty of all. Whosoever shall keep the whole law. You kept all the commandments, all 300 plus of them, but you offended in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Galatians says that the purpose of the law is to prove to us that you can't be good enough to have a relationship with God. Some folks will come to church and they'll go, and there's two people that come to church, two groups of people when we talk about people people that aren't followers of Jesus Christ. People who think they are good enough to earn their way to heaven, and then there's another group of people who think they're so bad that grace can't cover their sin. John is dealing with the first group of people. People who think they're good enough to go to heaven without having to keep, people who think they have absolutely no moral responsibility towards the law. Well, the New Testament is replete and repetitive with examples and direct teaching on the importance of keeping the law. Romans chapter 6, turn there real quick, would you? Romans chapter 6. Verse number 11, the Scripture says, likewise ye also yourselves, or I'm sorry, let me read it right. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, or let not sin control your mortal body, or let not sin have control of you. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servant to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. You, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You're freed from sin, freed from the bondage, freed from the pain, freed from the suffering of sin, and you have become the servant of righteousness. The false teachers were saying they could have a relationship with God, they could do whatever they wanted, they could live however they wanted, and God was completely okay with it. That's what the false teachers were saying. They said, there's no moral implication of the gospel in my life. I can live how I want to live, and God's going to be okay with it. And to be honest with you, folks, I don't know that there's a more relevant message for the church, meaning encompassing all churches today, I don't know that there's a more relevant message for Christians on the face of the earth today, especially in the United States of America. I can do whatever I want, I can live however I want, and God's going to be okay with it. I can lie, I can cheat, I can steal, I can have sex outside of marriage, the marriage covenant, I can abuse folks, I can abuse myself, I can do whatever I want, and God is okay with it. And back in our text, we see in verse number 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Go back there if you would. That is so imperative for us to understand. If you violate the law, you sin. If you violate the law, you sin. Look at verse number 5 of our text, 1 John 3. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. We see the power over sin. Matter of fact, this is even the purpose of Christ's coming. He was manifested to take away our sin. Why did Christ die? To give us victory over sin so we could have a relationship with God. The word manifest simply means to make apparent or to show openly. He was manifested to take away our sin. The reason Christ left heaven and came to earth was to take away your sin and take away mine. Galatians 1:4 reiterates this point. Or John reiterates the point made in Galatians 1:4, I should say, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And he doesn't mean deliver us in prospect or deliver us prophetically or deliver us from the future, but he might deliver us today from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. It is God's design that you and I would be delivered from the bondage of sin here and now. Not next month, not next week, not next year, but now he gave himself that we might be delivered from the bondage, the pain, the constraining nature of sin. God gave him Christ for our sins. When he died on the cross, he did that to deliver us from this present evil world. That's what John's saying. That's what Paul is saying. You go all the way back to the book of Isaiah and that beautiful passage about the cross and Christ on the cross, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The suffering of Christ heals us, saves us, redeems us from the bondage of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare this his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the sin of God's people, Christ was beaten, mocked, spit upon, and ultimately crucified because of your sin. And so John is writing here. And John is being very clear that Christ came. Isaiah is being very clear. Paul is being very clear. Matthew, Mark, Luke, we could read them all. They're very, very clear that Christ came to die on the cross so that you and I might be freed from the bondage of sin, from the power of sin, and we might have a relationship with God. This is the purpose of Christ's first coming. This is the reason we live a holy life. It's because we've been freed from sin. Last week we saw in verse 1-3, the reason we live a holy life is because of the rapture, because of eschatological events, because Christ is returning and we're going to stand before Him and He's going to be our judge and we're going to have to answer to Him. And so we turn from sin and we live for Christ because we're going to stand before Him one day and He's going to judge the entire world. He is not going to be seen as some fairy-like creature. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm trying to be very clear. He is not going to be seen as a great grandpa in the sky guy that gives you what you want and tells you even if you're crummy that you're cool. That is not what He's going to do. He is going to judge us. He's going to judge honestly and accurately according to the very Word of God. He's going to judge us. And to be honest with you, we are all going to have to stand before Him and give an account of the things that are done, if we're even believers. And He's going to judge first if you're saved or if you're not saved. And we're going to stand before Him as judge. So as Christians, verse number 2, we live for Him. But now we come to verse number 4, and we understand that we live for Him because He died for us. I mean, it's the purpose of His coming, which is why Paul said in Romans chapter 6 again, that great seminal work on freedom from sin in verse number 14, sin shall no more have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servant to obey, is servant ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? I mean, like begets, I mean, this is what we see in verse number 5. Like begets like. And as Christ was freed from the power of sin, if you're here today and you're saved, you're freed from the power of sin. Well, how powerful is it? Well, look at verse 6. We see a division because of sin. A division because of sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. John, what a great godly grandfather. He had no children of his own and no grandchildren, obviously, of his own. But he viewed the church, verse number 7, we see it. He says, little children, he says it 7 times in the book. And that's a wonderful term of endearment, meaning loved ones, cherished ones, cared for ones. John, as is his character, has weaved this staircase, and he's establishing his case, and then he drops on us verse number 6 through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. And whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. The division because of sin. I want to be purposefully clear, and I want to clear up some confusion on this point. John is not saying for one moment that a true Christian never sins. Okay, he's not saying that if you're a believer, you never sin. That is not what he's saying. He's already warned us against that in chapter 1, verse number 8 and 10, where he says, if we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar and His truth is not in us. In verse number 10 of chapter 1, 1 John, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I mean, he's very, very, very clear. He also reminds us that God has provided a way of restoration and cleansing. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, that means repent of. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, verse number 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation or the substitutionary payment. And Christ is the payment for our sin, and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world. So John has already helped us to understand that as Christians, we will sin. But he's making a very bold, bold, bold statement here that demands we do some work on it so that we can understand what he's talking about. We as Christians are frail. And we fail. And we fall, and we struggle, and we can be forgiven. But we're to remember that the forgiveness, and we remember this, that the forgiveness is at the expense of the lifeblood of the Son of God. Grace is free, we like to say, but not cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. The mark of true gratitude, the mark of true gratitude is that we do not keep sinning. That's the mark of true gratitude. Let me see if I can illustrate this point this way. And I appreciate the genesis of this thought from F.F. Bruce, a famed Bible teacher. I moved around a lot as a teenager between the 8th and 12th grade years. I went to between junior high and high school, went to three different schools. My family moved three times between those years, four times between 7th and 12th grade. And one of the things you learn, if you ever had to move a lot, is that different schools have different expectations. How many of you know the different school rules? There are unwritten rules. If you had to move, you'd go to one school and it was one way, and you'd go to another school and it's just another way. Not that it's a bad way, it's just their culture is different, and the culture could just be across town and it's no big deal. It's just you go to different schools and there's a different culture. I had been at Tri-City High School in Vista, where my dad was starting a church in Oceanside as a freshman and sophomore in high school, and then between my sophomore and junior year, much to my disliking, my parents decided to move to Spokane, Washington. Why didn't I want to move to Spokane, Washington? Because I'd been there. If you'd never been, a beautiful place, but it gets very cold, and I didn't want to be very cold. And so we left Oceanside, California, and we're a school that I loved, and we moved to Spokane, Washington, and it became a wonderful place. But my parents enrolled me in Valley Christian High School, which was a great school, and I was very concerned about only one area. Okay, two areas, girls and athletics. Those were the two areas. They were very good at athletics, and not so much the other, but very good at athletics. And so I got right into the school. I started a couple weeks late, but the soccer coach asked me if I'd played, and I said, yeah, I played the last couple years in California on our varsity soccer team at Tri-City. And he said, would you like to come out for the team? And I said, nah, it's soccer. And I didn't really want to. Why didn't I want to? Because there's not enough scoring in soccer. I've been a big proponent, shrink the size of the field, eliminate the goalies. In other words, make it like basketball and I'll love it more. Make me run less. But some of you love soccer and I enjoyed it. And so I a little bit. And so I said, I told the coach, Coach Taylor, I said, I'll come out. And I went out and I tried out and I made the team. And it wasn't long and we were playing and we were pretty good. I played forward, defender, and goalie. I told them I'd never play midfielder because that was just way too much running for me. And so I don't know if any of you even know what I'm talking about right now, but you'll understand the illustration here in a second. And I appreciate a church that doesn't understand soccer illustrations. No, totally. Kidding. And so I remember we were playing, and when I was at Tri-City, we weren't very good, so we celebrated everything. We really weren't. We just weren't that good because none of us really cared about soccer. We all love basketball, but our basketball coach made us play soccer so that we'd be in shape for basketball. So long story made short, we really just ran a whole lot. But the one thing we did really well at Tri-City is we had really cool celebrations. Like both times something good happened in those seasons, we celebrated like mad. I can't even remember the bad stuff because the celebrations were so good. So I'm up in Washington, and man, we'd score a goal and nothing happened. There was like no esprit de corps. There was no celebration. And so I came up with the idea because we had seen guys do this in football and we'd seen guys do this in basketball. And some of you are old enough to remember that when something good happened, you'd run and you'd jump as high as you could, chest to chest, and you'd bump chest. And hopefully you landed and your friend went backwards. But it was about a 50-50 idea. You weren't always sure who was going to go backwards, but it was fun and just nothing meant by that at all. Well, we're playing at Tri-City, and so the guys and I talked about it, and they were like, oh, that sounds fun, and pure motives other than just celebrating. But we were good. We were good. I mean, I don't know if you care, but we were pretty good. Doesn't seem like you care at all, but I really liked being good, and so, because it was the first time that had happened in my high school career, and so we were playing this one team, I don't remember who it was, one of those small towns around Spokane, like Freeman or Elmira, Cooley, Heartline, and I remember that that we went down. It was early on in the match, and we went down in about the first 5 minutes of the match, and we scored. So all of the guys ran. We found a partner. We ran. We jumped. We hit chest. It was cool. And then about 5 minutes later, we scored. We ran. We bumped chest. About 10 minutes later, we scored. We beat the team like 14-1. I don't know why we beat them so badly, because we weren't that good. And we just had fun, and we slapped high fives with the other team, and we're very thankful for them. There was no negative thoughts at all. And we walked back into the locker room and changed clothes and went home. And boy, it was a fun night. And showed up to school the next morning, and homeroom Mr. Evans showed up. Mr. Evans was our high school principal. And we always knew that when he showed up, there was a problem. Because he never showed up to say anything good. It was always like, "Chris, I had a dream about you, and it wasn't good last night." I said, "Mr. Evans, I had a dream about you last night, and it wasn't good either." Maybe we had the same dream. And he would always make us do push-ups or something. And he showed up, and he said, "Hey, whose idea was the chest-bumping thing out there?" Well, I wasn't stupid. I wasn't going to raise my hand. I was just going to wait to see if somebody else did for a second, and then nobody did. I'm like, "Well, that was mine." And he goes, "Okay, let me just explain something here." This is just how he said it. He was very kind about it. This is what he said. "We don't do that here." So being somewhat sarcastic at that age, I said, "We don't do what?" Because I really was unsure what he meant. Because at my other school, they encouraged it. I'm like, we don't run up the score? We don't kick goal? I mean, what do we not do? He goes, "No, we don't do the chest bumping thing. At our school," and this is what he said, "we act like we've done this before." I got the message loud and clear. Loud and clear. No chest bumping. None. So you know how we celebrated? Like guys from the UK. Cheerio. And then we went on. Now the point is this. That the conduct was disapproved of by those around me, by those, see if you get it, in authority in my life. I wasn't negative, I wasn't being antagonistic, we weren't trying to be punks about it, we were just having a good time. But the authority in our life came and said, "We don't do that here." Oh, okay, just sought a little clarification. Okay, that's not what we do here. Why don't we do that here, Mr. Evans? Because that's not what our school expects. Our school has a different standard. Our school has different ideals. We don't want people to think we're rubbing it in. We don't want you to look stupid. We don't want you to be a bad testimony to the public schools in the area. Chris, Jason, Malcolm, Travis, Danny, we just don't do that here. Oh, okay, then we won't do that here. Well, the implication is clear in the verse. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Why? Because fellowship with a sinless Savior and continuing, sinneth not is in the present active imperative tense, meaning keeps on sinning. Fellowship with a sinless Savior and a continuance in our sin are mutually contradictory. Let me see if I can help you a little bit. The logical conclusion that we draw is that we cannot be confident on the day when we see Christ if we're complacent about sin in our lives in the here and now. Or let me say it this way. To live and practice sin is irreconcilable to the gospel. Well, I can do whatever I want. God's completely fine with that. Well, verse number 6 would argue with you. Whosoever abideth in him, word abide means live in. Whoever is living in Christ, or we would say it this way, whosoever is saved, whosoever knows Christ, whosoever is redeemed, whosoever abideth in him, he sinneth not. Or he doesn't keep on sinning. Why? Because the one who has authority in my life, believer, said, we don't do that here. We just don't do that here. Well, what do you mean we don't do it? Why don't we do it here? Because I said we don't do that here. But I want to do that. Well, you can't do that here. What do you mean I can't do it? I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay, well then look at verse number 6. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now this doesn't mean if you're a Christian that you're never going to sin. You will sin. But when you sin, you will experience conviction over your sin and you will turn to Christ in forgiveness. In other words, you can't sin with impunity. We have in the Christian world come up with really bizarre ideals to help us not deal with the major issue of not being saved. We've engineered terminology. We've come up with terms like backslidden. And we've come up with phrases like rededicating my life to the Lord. When in reality, whosoever sinneth or whosoever can stay in a state of sin and not feel conviction about it, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And a lot of people want to go, well, we don't want them to feel really bad about it, so yeah, you're just backslidden and you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. Well, that's not what John is saying. I wish that's what John was saying. But that's not what John is saying. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what any New Testament writer says. That's not what any of them say. What they say is this: if you sin, you'll be convicted. If you're not convicted, you're not converted. You say, where is that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? There's a parenting principle. If you have kids, you better chasten them. You better correct them. You'll be like God if you do. But if you be without chastisement, if God doesn't bring conviction into your life, if you're violating God's law and there's nothing about it, it's no, you just do it, then if you be without chastisement, whereof we all or every Christian is a partaker, then are you bastards and not sons? What does the word bastards mean there? The word bastards just simply means that the transformation process that has gone on in your life, because people go, I have to be saved. I'm not like I was. Well, if you're without chastisement, all of that transformative process that happened in your life happened for some reason other than the work of God in your life. Well, but I changed the way I was. Well, come on. We don't have to travel the world over to understand. You can change the way you are. You could change the way you are without being saved. I could list things that would allow you to change the way you are without being saved. You could meditate. That could change the way you are. You could do yoga. That could change the way you are. You could get done with every conversation and go, Namaste. You could. You could. You could change the way you are. I mean, come on. We even see shows like Beyond Scared Straight where they try to scare people straight. But there's no salvation. Behavior modification can happen, and behavior modification is not indicative of your salvation. Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor is over here, or I'm not as bad as I could be, or I'm not as bad as I used to be. Well, that's not indicative of the fact that you're a believer, because that brings it to the lowest common denominator. And we could say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy in Washington who shot folks in the mall. Thank God you're not. But that doesn't mean you're a Christ follower. I mean, John is super clear here. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. You just sin because you want to sin? John's clear. You're not saved. You've not known him. You keep on sinning, you don't abide in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about someone who's trying to gain victory over a sin that easily besets them. Maybe there's somebody in here and you have a sin that you're really struggling with, but you're struggling with it and you're fighting it and you're trying to gain victory over it by the grace of God. That is not what John's talking about here. John is saying, if you can sin and sin and sin and you're okay with it, you're not saved. I'm okay in my anger. I'm okay in my abuse. I'm okay in my discouragement. I'm okay in my depression. I'm okay in my cynicism. I'm okay in my pornography. I'm okay in my substance abuse addiction. I'm okay in my laziness. I'm okay in my critical spirit. I'm okay in my overeating. I'm okay in my lust. I'm okay in my fornication. I'm okay in my gossip. I'm okay in my adultery. It's not that big a deal. I'm fine. God and I have an understanding here. No. The understanding is, let me be very prophetic here, meaning very strong and bold. The understanding is you're just not saved. Well, Pastor, I don't like that. Don't shoot the messenger. Well, why'd you do that sin? I don't know. I just wanted to. You just wanted to? I just wanted to. Like you clearly, openly just wanted to? Yeah, you didn't fight it? No, why would I? Like the Spirit of God didn't come, John 14:26, and teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance and admonish you not to do this? I mean, you sinned without God providing a way of escape? You did that? Yeah. I'm not here to make you doubt your salvation, but I'd doubt my salvation if that was me. I'm not here to make you doubt your salvation. Now listen to me clearly. We don't want to hear this in church today. We want to come in, we want to feel good, we want to go home, we want to feel good. But the reality is we're dealing with eternal matters here. And the measure of our salvation, John is very clear here, because the Docetists and the Cynthians were walking around going, I can do whatever I want to do. And it was a licentious, adulterous, sexual freedom, exploiting anybody that they could, robbing, stealing. They were just abominable people, and they were saying they were okay because they knew God on a different level. And we have that same problem in the church today, people walking in going, I know God on my own level, and who are you to tell me any different, Pastor? Well, I don't have any intrinsic authority apart from the authority of the Word of God that says if you abide in Him, you're not going to sin, and if you sin, you don't abide in Him.
Well, I'm not going to listen to that.
Okay.
Then one of these days, you're going to stand before God, and you're going to have to answer as to why you never accepted Him as Savior.
Pastor, I am offended that you would say that. When I was in the first grade, I went forward, I prayed that prayer, I said those words, I'm good for the rest of my life. Dear friends, those words didn't save you. It just doesn't. Well, what saves you? a heart of repentance and faith in Christ alone. And the evidence of your salvation is obedience to the Word. Well, I just get mad and I do my own thing. Well, if you can knowingly sin without conviction, you're not saved. Why? Well, look at verse number 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Or, dear ones, dear church, don't let the early Gnostics trick you. If you do righteous like Christ, you do it because he is righteous. Because one of the products of the false teachers was this. They could only fake righteousness when they were around the other Christians, but when they were on their own, they lived an abominable life. They were drunkards, adulterers, fornicators, angry, and the same is true in church today. It's not an issue of won't sin. Here's the idea of this whole passage. It's not an issue of won't sin. It's a reality of I can't keep sinning. It's not an issue of I won't sin. It's an issue of, listen to me, I can't keep doing this. I can't. Well, oh, I could keep doing this for the rest of my life. Without conviction, you're not saved. Now, did you hear me? You say, how do you have the authority to say that? I don't, but that's what the Scripture says. Well, I would disagree with the Scripture. Well, then God disagrees with you. And you didn't get to write the rules. I'm not angry in the slightest way. I just think there needs to be a demarcation line where you go, this is what God says. Nobody's mad about it. But if we don't speak the truth, then healing can't happen. We're not talking that you struggle on the way home and you and wifey got in an argument. That doesn't mean that you're unsaved. But if you and wifey can get in an argument day after day after day after day after day after day after day and you can just drown it out and no big deal, can you do that and be a Christian, a Christ follower? I mean, people say, well, Pastor, help me out in this area of life, in addiction or in my marriage or with my kids or whatever. Well, yeah, we want to do that. But can I say fundamentally the real help is if you're truly saved and just being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Why? Because like begets like. And if you're not like him, it's just probably that you're not one of his. But he wants you to be his. He sent his son to die so that you could have heaven as your home and a relationship with God. In verse number 1, so that you could be an adopted son and daughter of God. I mean, Christ came to give you life and then to give you life more abundantly. And when life is not abundant and when life is not peaceful and when life is not grace-filled, that is God crying out saying, come on, this is not my intent. I want to save you. Matter of fact, as C.S. Lewis said, he's the hound of heaven. The idea of the hound to Scottish mindset of fox hunting, as Lewis would be so familiarized with, that the hound of heaven, and he gives the tagline, the hound of heaven would not let me go, that he'll just keep chasing and chasing and chasing and chasing and bringing thing into your life and thing into your life and thing into your life, saying, turn to me, 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 which is what he says and which is what God says in Ezekiel 33, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me, why would you die, O house of Israel? If you're not saved, Christ wants to save you. He desperately desires it.
Well, what if, you know, people in the church, Satan will lie to you and tell you that people in the church wouldn't be happy, that they would think you're a joker, and they would think you're, oh, there he goes again. Anybody who says that doesn't know Christ. Last night, after our friends left, my daughter Judith called. It had been a rough week for Judith in school because she lives in Florida. And it's always rough in Florida. Unless you're in Panama City. But it's rough at college when you're a couple thousand miles away from mom and dad and your church family. And Jude called and she said, and she's talking to her sister, and she said, hey, are you guys together? And I thought we were going to have to sing an 80s love song. Yeah, we're together. Yeah, together forever and ever, two-part. Yeah, so, okay, Rick Astley, we're together. What do you want? And she goes, no, is everybody together? Okay, we're together. What do you want? She said, well, Daddy, you know that this has been a really, really rough week for me. Yep. And it really has been probably one of the more rough weeks of her life. And she said, I have been fighting for 6 years for something. And I thought, well, what have you been fighting for 6 years? She said, Dad, Mom, Nat, finally, I looked at my life for the first time, and I realized I'm not really saved, and I accepted Christ as my personal Savior on my own, in my dorm room, with no one around, and I wanted you to know. Now, as a dad, I was like, oh, praise God. She called my dad. My dad is old, and he's mean. Not really, but he's old. He is old. And she told him, she said, Papa, I finally accepted Christ as my Savior. And this is my dad's words. My dad's, he's got the gift of prophecy, which is another conversation. But he said, well, Jude, good. Just like that, good. We've known there's been something wrong with you for a long time. She told us laughing, and he wasn't kidding. Like I might say that joking around, like, oh, there's been something wrong. No, he was, you gotta know my dad. Maybe you don't want to tell him anything, but you gotta know Dad. And she laughed. But you know the reality was? There had been something wrong with her for a long time. And it's the same thing wrong with a lot of people in the room today. You're trying to live the Christian life in your own power to prove something, and the reality is, you're just not saved. And that's what John says. You can sin, and when a brother confronts you about it, a sister confronts you about it, the Word of God confronts you about it, rather than humble submission, what do? You just get ticked off. The issue is not that I won't sin. It's a reality of I can't keep sinning. I just can't. I've got to get this right. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives inside of me. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're never going to live the Christian life like you. You're never going to live the Christian life because you're not born of God. But He loves you. He died for you. He sent His Son to die for you. And if you will repent and trust Christ by faith, He promises to give victory. And the reason some of you keep hitting the same wall over and over and over again is truly because you're not saved. Father, a powerful, difficult, challenging text. And we pray today, Lord, that you would help us to honestly evaluate our life and to see where we're at. And Father, I've been praying all week that you would convict hearts and minds to be saved. I pray, dear Lord, that during this time of contemplation, as we invite people to you, that people would turn from their sin and they would turn to you. They would accept the greatest gift that's ever been given, and that's reconciliation, or being made right with God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Be with us this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you say, "Pastor, the reality is I'm not saved." Maybe you thought you were. Maybe you've known you're not. You say, "I'm not saved, but I'd like to be. I'd like to have heaven as my home." You'd say, "Would you pray for me?" If that's you today, would you signify that with an uplifted hand? "Pastor, pray for me. I know I'm not saved, but I'd like to have heaven as my home." Maybe you're here today and you're a believer, and you'd say, "Pastor, I know I'm saved, but I'm not living like I am. Pastor, would you pray for me?" If that's you, would you signify that with an uplifted hand? "Pastor, would you pray for me?" God bless you. "Pastor, would you pray for me?" God bless you.